If you're with us this morning and you were not aware, today is what we call Stump the Pastor Sunday, and it's pretty simple. You ask the questions, and I attempt to answer them or get stumped. So it's that simple. I want us, though, to recognize it is an opportunity of worship, and we want to continue to ask God to do that and move that in us. So let's pray toward that end. Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity to be able to come together. Lord, would you help us to engage in continuing to grow in our walk with you? Would our questions reflect that idea that we want to know about God and we want you to be glorified? So would you use this time in us and through us? We pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we had a microphone runner over here, and you can either just put up your hand and we will get to you with the microphone, or if you have a written question, you also put up your hand and my runner will run it to me, and he doesn't run a lot. So you're welcome to just put up your hand and we'll get to you. And who would like to start us out? Right in the back. Oh.
When was the first church built?
When was the first church built? If you're talking about a building, we do not know the answer to that. The idea of a building being built, we don't have it recorded anywhere. And so we're not sure of that. But there is an event that took place in the book of Acts. And in Acts 2nd chapter, the Holy Spirit came upon those who were dwelling in a room. And what we look at that time as being is the birth and the moment of the church. And that was the start of what we call the church age. And it was when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers that were gathered there, and they were like tongues of fire, it was described as, that came upon them. And so that was the, if you will, the moment at which we look back and say, this is the birth of the church, and this is when things took off to become the church. So really, that room, that place, that moment, that, in Acts chapter 2, there is when the church began. So the first church, that's it. That's when it started. Good question. Got a written one?
There's a couple of them there.
How do you get to heaven? That's a great question. The Bible is clear that there is one way to be able to get to heaven. What we recognize is that we have to confess our sins, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. John 1:9 tells us. To be able to confess that, what do we need to recognize? Here's the simplest way I know to describe this. I learned this years ago, and I've used it many, many times. I want to give you three verses. You might want to write them down. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I talk to people about that. What does it mean? Have you ever sinned? Okay, this is a question for you guys. Have you ever sinned?
Yes.
Yeah, I've sinned. So if I sin, I fall short of the glory of God. Where is the glory of God? We generally, and the Bible talks about it, being up, right? So heaven, that's where God's glory is. That's where he resides. So Romans 3:23 says that I have sinned. I admit that. Then I fall short of the glory of God. Here's the dilemma. I was created for the glory of God. I was created to enjoy that with him forever. That's why I exist. Second verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I go through that. First I say, so the wage. Do you go to work and earn a wage, you guys? You go to work? If they quit paying you, you're going to keep going? No, you're going to get the wage. You need to have the wage, right? Is it fair that you get the wage? Yes. So if it's fair that you get the good wage, is it fair that you get the bad wage? We're appealing to justice. We're appealing to fairness. And the Bible says that if I sinned, I earn a wage, and that wage is eternal separation from God. But God has this dilemma now, doesn't he? He created me to be with him forever. And I have this great gap there in that by my sin, I earn eternal death. So he says, but I love that word. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we receive that gift? John 1:12 tells us this. But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right, to as many as, okay, I better put up the right version here. I have multiple versions in my head. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Where do children dwell? In a right, normal thing, I get it. There's a complexity to that. But by and large, they dwell with their parents, don't they? That's the design. You become a child of God and you dwell in heaven then. How? Two active words, by believing and receiving. The believe there is to say that not only do I have the head knowledge of this, but the receiving is that I take that gift to myself. And sometimes I'll use an object and I will say, this is all pretend with me that it's a gift and I give it to you. And it's a very precious gift and I might describe it. But if you take that gift and it's all wrapped up and it's nice and you just set it up on the mantle at home and people come and say, what is that? Oh, it's this gift that Gary gave me and it'll do this and this and this and this and this. And they would look at you and say, why is it sitting there wrapped on your mantle? Why didn't you open it? That's the gift of God, that Jesus Christ came and died for you. If you haven't opened that gift, do it today. Do it today. Today's the day. Give yourself to him. That's how you become a Christian. How do you get to heaven? I mean, that was the question. Should I do this one or? You got one there first? All right, we'll do that one first. He is ready.
Why did the people start the Tower of Babel?
It's a great question. It very clearly tells us there that they were going to try and get to heaven. And here's what's interesting about that. They wanted to find a way to God, and they wanted to do it by their own efforts. And that story gets repeated over and over and over in your life and in mine. We build our Tower of Babels, trying to be right with God, thinking that our behavior is the basis upon which we approach God, and we're just as foolish as them. And yet I do it. They wanted to try and get to God by their own efforts so they could do this and feel good about themselves. But the gospel is this, that I am more wicked in myself than I ever want to admit. And I am more loved than I can ever comprehend. Don't let go of either one of those. Don't pretend like you're not as bad as you really are, because we really are. The more you really get to know God, the more you'll be aware of how sinful you really are and how amazing it is that he came and loved me and he chose me and he put his son on the cross for me and he forgave me. They built the Tower of Babel for the same reason that I make other things, Raymond, too big a deal in my life, is because I want to be God instead of surrender to God. Let's not do that. Let's decide God's to be the big deal and not me. Great question. Let me do this written one. How does one distinguish the literal from the figurative in the scripture? That's really good. The Bible is a complicated book, and it is the reason that the Bible tells us to have people who give themselves to the study of the Bible to help the rest of us who are engaged in day-to-day activity that keeps us busy, to have someone giving a lot of time to studying the Bible to help us along that path of understanding it. But the Bible is comprised of 66 different books. In those 66 different books, there's lots of different kinds of literature within them. The Bible has this emphasis in which it tells us things that are figurative. One of the fun illustrations that I've had about that is people will say that they interpret all of the Bible literally. Well, that's a little bit silly to do. For instance, in the book of Revelation, we are told that there's a woman who sat on the seven hills. Now, if you're familiar with ancient Rome and the city of Rome, you know that there are seven hills surrounding the city of Rome that comprised the ancient city of Rome. And it's used as a description to say this woman. Now, if you take that literally, that's a mighty big woman. And so what we have to do is be able to, and here's the word, if you want the technical word, we exegete the scriptures. In other words, we take the scriptures and we understand what they're about, And then we apply them to our life and our day today. And in each type of literature, there are rules for interpreting that type of literature that tells us how we do that. The study of that, the application, the teaching of that is called hermeneutics. How do we understand what the Bible really says? And what does that language say? And how did it say it? To whom did it say it, and how would they have read it? And then understanding that, how does God want to transfer that information to every tribe, tongue, nation, and culture? Because we know that the Bible is written, and it's absolutely transcultural. It will go to every single culture, because in the end, there is going to be a representative from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so the stories that are there have to be put in the context in which they're given, with the type of literature they're put in, and then being able to understand both the culture that it was given to, the language in which it was used to fit that, and then to say, what's the application of that that goes to every single culture? It's not easy, is it? But that's the job. And that's why the Bible tells us to appoint elders, those who are also paid, to help us to be able to do that. It isn't people's design to have someone who's paid to do that. It's God's design that He would put in place people who would help us to understand that so that we would continue to grow. All of us are to study it and learn it. But that's how we make the differentiation between what is literal and what is to be figurative in the Bible. Great question. Who's next? Oh, got one right here. Oh, that's fine. Why don't I look at that? You can grab that oral one next, since I did a written one.
Okay, where's that man back here?
When Jesus was dead for 3 days, where was His spirit? I don't know. We really don't have a sense for understanding that. There is a variety of explanations that tell us where Jesus was at. The passages, and is it in 1 Peter, Don? I think that it says that there was speaking to those who were captive in hell. We believe that that could be this description that somehow Jesus went there and He spoke to those who were in hell. And but it's a passing statement. It's not really clear. Is it the Nicene Creed says that for 3 days He was in hell? And there are people who very much and very strongly disagree with that. And that is understood that it's not necessarily that clear that He was in hell. But as I've wrestled with that myself, I think about that the Bible doesn't tell us where He was at those 3 days, but there is this sense in which it's clear that He was separated, absent from the Father. To be absent from the Father had to be hell for Jesus. Exactly how that works out, and that I can tell you exactly what that looked like and physically where He was at, I think what we're trying to do is apply a physical causality and our physical application to things that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us that. It's more dimensions than we can perceive. But the issue is, for me and for you, He went through hell. Was it literal? I can't prove that. But to purchase you to Himself, He went through awful pain and separation from God. And so how does that happen when He is all God and He's never really separated from God? I don't know. That's the mystery of all God and all man. And we have to rest in the mysterious nature of a dual nature, all God, all man, and they're not separated, and yet they were separated. Yeah, it's complicated, but it was immense suffering. He did it for you. Did you have this one? Can you tell us why people compare each other with each other and what Scripture teaches about it? The The bottom line answer is that I do that because I want to make myself feel good. And when I compare, and I've talked to people about this at times, you know, I ask them if they're good enough to go to heaven, for instance, when they're wrestling with eternal questions. And many times people have an answer in our culture, well, yeah, I think I'll go to heaven because, you know, I'm not that bad. And they will compare themselves to Attila the Hun, you know, or to, you know, Hitler or something like that. I have never once in all of my years of approaching someone like that who gives that kind of answer say, you know, I think I'll go to heaven because, you know, I'm better than Billy Graham. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody ever compared themselves to Billy Graham. They compare themselves to someone that's way worse than them. You know, I haven't killed anybody yet. And the idea is, why do we compare ourselves? It's because we want to feel good about ourselves instead of recognizing, which I said earlier, the truth of the gospel. And that is that I'm more wicked than I ever want to admit. So how do we address that? Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Consider others more important than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Hey, do that in your marriage. Do that to your parents. Consider that with your children. Interact with one another here in your groups and your small groups and stuff. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourself. You live that, you'll be doing good. Welcome to a lifelong journey, right? Of saying, no, I'm not going to compare myself that way. I'm going to go this way. Great question. Who's next? Oh, that's fine. Whichever way you want to go.
In the New Testament, Jesus is talking and he says that basically the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm curious, in the Old Testament, we see, I feel like, a very different God. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, it's full of death, destruction, war, almost to obliterate the other human beings. And it just seems like two very different directions. Would like your thoughts on that.
Yeah, the appearance of that change is something that we do struggle with. And I do think that one of the unfortunate things, if somebody gave me the opportunity of going back and redoing this, I would. But obviously nobody's asked me to. I wish that the two testaments weren't named as they are. That the Old Testament and the New Testament communicate something very different in our culture than what they really should. They're one continuing revelation of God, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why are those stories told us? It is always that God has an endeavor to approach us about, and that is to help us to know that Judgment Day really is real. And we want to pretend like that's not really the case, that I really won't be held accountable, that I'm, you know, I get to decide my own destiny and all those sorts of things that we believe that are just bunk. They're crazy. And over again, God tells us these stories, and He sent armies to obliterate His people and His people to obliterate other people. It's very clear in the Bible. Because of their sin. It's always because of their sin, and He shows us that. So He didn't just use Israel to come over here and destroy those wicked nations in Canaan. When they were wicked in Canaan, what did He do? He brought Assyria to destroy them. And then He brought Babylon to destroy them. You see, He was trying to get us to say that we are all wicked. And that we're all desperate. And that His desire is for all of us to come to repentance. So when we read all those stories about the destruction and His wrath, it is to warn us away from His wrath. That's why He tells us. That's why He did it. That we would cry out to Him and then we would be saved. That's why we have those stories. They all point to one central point in all of history. And it's that point when God put God on the cross and He did it for us. That's what the wars are about. That's what the destruction is, that we would turn to Him and the hope that He alone gives. I think, was it this one, Mark? Or is there more than one?
There's several.
Do we know where Jesus lived when he was on earth? We do. And it is today in the area of Israel. And I forget the mileage, but Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem. And we know where that town is at. And he spent a bit of time in Jerusalem and there. But I forget the amount of mileage. But if you connected all the places, because we're told where he traveled to in his life in those 3 years of ministry, you know, that it wasn't very far that he ever traveled. Now, when he was a baby, he went somewhere else farther. Where did he go? Anybody remember? He went to Egypt to flee from Herod's wrath. And his parents took him as an infant there. How long he was there, we're not sure, but then he came back and they dwelled in Nazareth. We don't know that he was anywhere else, really, the rest of those years. But those are the places that he lived, and you can go and walk those places and walk those trails today. I've never done that, but I know those who have very much enjoyed it. Different, I think, person in question. I'm hoping, because I want to give you only one, so please don't give me of your questions more than one, and let others be able to participate. Why did Jesus preach on the Mount of Olives? I think he probably preached on the Mount of Olives because it was a convenient place to be able to have the people hear him. Well, I'm mic'd today, and that helps my voice to be able to carry, but one of the reasons that they would be out on a hillside is that the sound can carry better. But if the question is about the significance of the Mount of Olives, we don't know for sure that there is any real historic or future significance to that. At least if there is, I'm not remembering it, and you stumped me then. Is there another oral one somebody would like? Or another one that somebody has? Okay.
I know, 50 years ago, 1968, I was drafted this week. And I was wondering, 125,000 Americans claimed conscientious objector and went to Canada. And is there such a thing as a just war? And is it Christian to serve in service?
That's a great question, and those are very difficult. I think that the two real questions that you're asking, is there a just war? Is it okay to declare a conscientious objector? I think the historical precedent of the church that can be unpacked from the New Testament is to have a variety of beliefs related to that. And in other words, just because one person is called to serve in the military does not mean every person is. And I think that it is okay to give latitude to others who feel that that is not their call and that God has actually called them to be a conscientious objector. I do believe that's permissible, if you will, within what Scripture teaches. And then, is there such a thing as a just war? I believe that the Bible does greatly support that. That, in fact, the Bible in the book of Romans says that God is sovereign, and Romans 13 says that he moves kings, that he puts them in place, and that we are to submit to the governing authority that is appointed over us. Now, here's the thing. Reflect with me a little bit about this. There's a whole bunch of different books of the New Testament, right? If God was going to inspire the writers of the New Testament to talk about submitting to a government authority, do you think that he could have come up with a more civil authority to submit to than Rome? Was Rome a nice government? Did they treat their people well? Did you know that 2/3 of the known world under Rome's rule were slaves? Slaves. 2/3 of the known world of that era where they governed were slaves. And yet, God writes, inspired, in which letter? The letter to the book of Romans, to submit to the governing authority that is over you, because there is no governing authority except that which is appointed by God. And so we have the ability to understand that God uses governments to discipline other areas, and he does that in a just war, and he does it to restrain evil as well. Does that mean that every war is a just war? Absolutely not. And that's where we want to differentiate. You see, I'm to trust God to move the nation, and I am to submit to those national leaders, and I am to be willing to salute them. But it doesn't mean that every decision they make is right. And that is a trust in the absolute sovereignty of God. It is the same in a local level. Bring it down to a much smaller question, but it illustrates the extended truth of that is to say, are you called to submit to me, your pastor? Yes. And is that because I will pastor you perfectly? Absolutely not. Yeah, right. Good luck with that, Eric. See, we can't expect perfection, but we cannot deny that God can work even through our sin. And the Bible tells us that over and over again. What is it like in heaven? One word. Awesome. We did a series, actually, if you want to have some more interaction about that. We did a series, I can't remember if it was 3 or 4 weeks. 3 weeks on heaven. And those sermons are still up online. If you'd like to go back and listen to them, I'd really encourage you to do that. It was instructive for me to go and look at that and to figure out, what is heaven really like? We don't know a ton, but what we know, it's awesome. And you really do want to be looking forward to heaven. So, yeah, I would push and encourage you to go there. How do we know that we are following God's plan? That's a great question. There's a number of ways, and it relates to the question that I answered earlier about understanding both the sovereignty of God and then how He appoints people over us. The way that we know that is that we recognize we are obeying. What is it principally that we are obeying then? The main thing that we are to work at obeying is this. We have in our statement of faith that reinforces what this book teaches, that we believe the Bible as the inspired word of God is the, here's our statement, is the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. So the idea is, are we obeying the Bible? And the Bible would call us to obey those in authority over us. I'm going to go with, I think, because several of these questions, I'm not positive about this, I'm just suspecting that maybe some of these questions were written by kids, and I want to give a practical illustration. One of the things the Bible teaches you is to submit to your parents. Why? Why am I to submit to the governing authority? Why am I to submit to the pastor? Why am I to submit to the parents? Here's why. Because our objective and the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And let me tell you something. Anybody can rebel. It doesn't take any guts to rebel. It doesn't take any intestinal fortitude to rebel. It doesn't take any real hard work and intention to rebel. Why, anybody can do that. Just watch a 2-year-old. Rebellion's easy. Submission is difficult. And when we do it well, what we communicate is we believe in God and He's radically moving and transforming our lives. And we're supposed to be living questionable lives. What do I mean by that? Our lives are to be so radically different from everybody else around with us that people will come and ask us questions about why do you do that? And then we will be able to give them the answer for the hope that is within us. That kind of questionable lives. Lives that are so full of integrity and willing submission that is so countercultural that people will come and say, what's with you? Why do you love your parents and submit to them that way? Because anybody can rebel, but I believe in God and I want to live for Him, and that means I'm going to submit to my parents. Great question. Where we're just rolling with the written ones. I'll give you a chance. Oh, right here, Mark.
Sometimes we hear when we're praying, when two or three are gathered, you are there. What does that really mean? Is that really only when we pray? And also, is God with us when we're just one of us?
Good question. So let me first address the just when I pray. The event that took place that I think is most remarkable to help invite us into the idea of prayer is when the curtain was split in two when Jesus died on the cross. The Holy of Holies was the place that only the high priest could go only once a year. And what that communicates and what God clearly did in ripping that curtain in two was to invite me into the Holy of Holies, to His very throne room. And that invitation is to every man, woman, child, everyone who ever trusts in Jesus is to essentially saying, welcome into the greatest throne room ever created that could only be entered into by a different human being in a different provision, one person, one time a year, and you are invited into it absolutely any moment that your heart turns to him. That's astounding. And we don't take up the opportunity near often enough. The passage, however, that you referenced is often misquoted and misused. Wherever two or three of you have gathered in my name, there I'll do what you've done. It's actually in a passage about church discipline. Did you know that? That it is about agreeing to put someone under church discipline and hold them accountable for their behavior. And that it is really instructing us to say that we would unite in holding one another and directing one another in accountability, not to say that there is something different about, if you will, that our prayer meetings need to have two or three and then we go on. Does that mean it violates the principle that we are encouraged by prayer? By being in corporate prayer. No, it doesn't say that. It's just saying that that text happens to be really used to say something else. But there are many places where it talks about the corporate gathering being an encouragement to one another, and that we should encourage. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is a great example. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That is the day of judgment. And so we are to be gathering together, to be faithful, to encourage one another. That doesn't include only prayer, but it certainly is worship, encouragement, and in a few minutes I'm going to talk to you about this, small groups. Did we have another? Go ahead.
Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, I want to believe that that means you can't lose your faith, but what does it mean when it says people will walk away from the faith?
Yeah, I think that the Bible does teach a bit about the idea that people are able to walk away from the faith and what they believe. Does that address the issue of eternal security, which you kind of broached into a little bit? The issue is that you're going to get people who will be on this side of that and say, no, you can't lose your salvation if you're really a believer. And you'll have other people who say, no, you can be a believer and then lose it. But the real fact of the matter is, regardless of which two of those positions you want to choose to hold to, the Bible warns us and tells us that you need to be careful about pursuing things. And that you are going after Jesus with all that you are. And that's the means by which you have security. I like then the phrase, the perseverance of the saints, because those who persevere are the saints, and it is the saints who persevere. And that's the way the Bible presents it, this idea that a saint perseveres. The persevering are the saints, and you can see that and you can measure it. I think that sums up that idea a bit of the Bible. Now to address the spiritual warfare issue of that passage, and that is this: do not be deceived, Jesus said. There are those who will come in sheep's clothing, who are wolves, and they will seek to destroy you. And over again, we are warned about being careful about who we're following and who we're listening to. And should we measure that? Yes. How do we measure it? By the authority of the Word of God. We know our Bible, and we can be held by our Bible, and we follow those who follow the Bible. That's what we're after, and that's what we're getting to. And don't underestimate the ability of the devil or your flesh or the world to corrupt. The enemies are three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's all three, and I need to be watching, the Bible calls me, to be sure that I am not being deceived, because my own heart is deceitfully wicked. If I don't believe that, then I'm not believing the gospel again, that I'm more wicked than I ever want to admit, and I'm more loved than I can comprehend. And I need to stay in the tension of those two, not just go to one or the other. Thank you for a great question. How were slaves in the Bible different from slavery, which was abolished? I talked a little bit about the Romans' slavery, and one of the things that is interesting in the Bible, and people will point it out as a very negative thing, and I'm not saying it's not negative, but that the Bible does, the New Testament does, seem to support slavery. In fact, when asked, the slaves were told to submit to your rulers, submit to your owners. Why were they told that? Well, here's again the reason, and the only way this makes sense is if we go back to what's the real purpose and point of your existence. Why do you exist? Why are you here? I don't mean here on Sunday morning in this chair. I mean, why are you on earth? There is one reason that you are here and that you exist on earth, and it is to bring glory to God. So let me ask you something. If a slave is horribly mistreated over here, and we're not excusing that, but that slave decides, instead of being rebellious, chooses to submit willingly and lovingly to their master who is abusing him, do you think that that master might pay attention? Do you think that master might choose to ask some questions about that? And the answer is obviously yes. See, we are to live lives of distinction that make our lives, did I say this earlier, questionable. Did I use that here? Second service? Okay, sorry. I get a little confused as to which time I said which. But the idea is we live such radically different lives in our love for Jesus that people will ask us, why do you live that way? If you're not living a radically different life so that people around you are asking questions about you, about why you're living that way, we need to step back and examine our lives. And that's why slavery wasn't abolished. Because this life is not the big deal. Please, let's try and get that through our thick skulls. And I'm really not saying it to just you. I'm saying it to me. This life is not about this life principally. This life is about the next life. And when we get that more in focus, it's so much easier to submit. It's so much easier to be able to recognize that we have an empowering God who really does equip and work in us. And that's why slavery wasn't just wiped out, because there's much corruption in this world, and God doesn't choose in his sovereignty to just remove it. What would you say to an unbelieving friend who claims that there is no God because their dad died when they were in their teens? The first thing I would say is, I'm really sorry for the pain that you are enduring in that. And I would recognize that when life doesn't go the way we think that it should go, it really can just pound us. And we want to recognize that we all deal with those questions. I do. Why God? Why this and why that? Is a part of the human condition. It just is. And so I want to enter into that with you. I want to enter into that with them. And then I would ask them, can I press on, though, to the real answer that I believe you're looking for and why we're even having this conversation? That means, in other words, that I'm not forcing the conversation on them to just beat them up with the Bible and the Bible's answers, but rather I'm saying, if you're having this conversation with me, I'm hoping that you're wanting to get beyond that. Can I press into that? And I would ask permission. And then what I would say is, do you feel like it's working for you to keep holding God accountable for what he did not do according to your plan? And if so, how's that working for you? Because I'm telling you, bitterness is a bitter pill. And unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping to harm someone else. And whether that unforgiveness is pointed to God or to another person or to my father who went and died on me, unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping to harm someone else. How's that working for you? Do you want to hear a different answer? And what I would then approach them is to say, I don't know why God allowed your father to die, but I do know this. Did you know that one of the ways God describes himself is a father to the fatherless? And you know, maybe he had that written just for you. Maybe he had that written just so you would know that he wants you to know the love that you have never known anywhere else, that you would never discover from an earthly father, that you will never see in a marriage or in any relationship that you chase, but that in fact, he is a father to you, and he wants to come in, and he wants to move and work in you so that you would have an incredible sense of confidence and peace, even though you are dealing with the pain of missing an earthly father. He is a healing God. Will you let him heal you? Will you let him move in you? I really appreciate your questions. I really appreciate the spirit with which you have asked those, that you have engaged well. We are out of time, and I want to pray for us now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for these who have asked these questions and the serious inquiry to decide what does it mean and how might I be more effective at following Jesus. I do pray for the one who maybe is here today wondering about the ultimate question of whether or not I'm going to get to heaven. I pray that those answers from the Bible would be theirs, that today, if they didn't walk in knowing that they could have their way secured to heaven, that now knowing they would surrender to that, and today would be the day of their salvation, they would surrender to Christ. They would recognize that they are sinners, that I am a sinner, and that I need the sacrifice of Christ in my life. I pray for the rest of us who continue to engage with our friends at school, with our coworkers in the workplace, with our families, with our neighbors. Lord, help us to live lives that cause people to want to know Jesus. Help us to live that kind of life. Help us to be that kind of people. Help us to be making a difference in the world around us. And so, Father, pray, I pray for all of us. We would be your people, a city set on a hill, a light that is not hidden under a bushel, but is lifted up and shined for all to see. Would the light of Christ shine through us, your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.